Isaiah chapter 33, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 of this chapter. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 1. It says, "Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. When thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. O Lord, be gracious unto us, we have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult the people fled, at the lifting up of thyself the nations were scattered. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times, and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without, the ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant, he hath despised the cities, he regarded no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth, Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now will I rise, saith the Lord, now will I be exalted, now will I lift up myself. You shall conceive chaff, you shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid, fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high, his place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. The tacklings are loosed, they could not well strengthen their mast, they could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided, the lame take the prey, and the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for that very last line that we've just read, that the people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. And Lord, we're here tonight because we've been forgiven our iniquity, and we're grateful tonight for our salvation and for the Lord Jesus. We pray your blessing upon our text this evening, that you'd help us as we try to understand what Isaiah was saying, to whom he was saying it, and its ramifications for ourselves. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to open up the scriptures tonight, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. So we ask, O God, that in all that's said, the Lord Jesus may be glorified, he might be honored, and would have the preeminence among us. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Okay, we come this evening to the sixth and final of the woes pronounced by Isaiah upon the nations. However, this time the pronouncement is not upon Israel or Judah, but it is upon Assyria. Now remember that Assyria had been called by God under the rule of their king Sennacherib to be his tool of chastisement, firstly upon the northern kingdom, and with Sennacherib then upon the people of Judah to some extent. But the Assyrians went far beyond their remit. They were an intensely cruel people, known even for skinning people alive, and all kinds of horrors were inflicted upon their captives. And so, although God had called them to chastise and punish his people, he took account of the fact that they went beyond that which was required of them, and treated the people of Israel as they treated others in the past, with great terror. And so they now stand as a threat to the southern kingdom of Judah, but their ambitions are to advance no more. God is going to call them to book. They would not take Jerusalem, and they would end up retreating from Judah with their tail between their legs, following the judgment of God. Now, we'll speak more about this in detail when we get into chapters 36 and 37. We get into the historical narrative of Isaiah. We're going to cover that period in time when Rabshakeh, the envoy of Assyria, came to the walls of Jerusalem and threatened the people there, and indeed threatened the king of Hezekiah, and cursed the name of the Lord God. But here is a passage that reveals ahead of that how God would deal with the sins of men. And you know, God, when he deals with the sins of men, does so on the basis of the harvest principle, that we reap that which we have sown. And so that's what we will see in the first half of this chapter. We'll see something of God's dealings with men. But in the second half, you'll see God's delights, the people's delight, as God comes, as the Lord comes to dwell among them at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin in verses 1 to 12 and notice the dealings, their dealings with God. In verse 1, we read, "Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled, and when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. Woe to thee that spoilest." There's the first part of that verse. And this prophecy, spoken before the Assyrian incursion into the land of Judah, shows how a seemingly unstoppable army would be stopped in its tracks by God's intervention. Those who did the spoiling would themselves be spoiled. Those who dealt treacherously with others would in themselves experience treachery. Now let's just take a sneak peek into chapter 37 of Isaiah. And as I say, we'll look at this chapter in detail later in our studies. But if you come to chapter 37 and verse 36, you'll see what befell the Assyrian army. And it says in verse 36, "Then the angel of the Lord," and of course the angel of the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, "he went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." 185,000 troops lay dead the next morning. You know, that's got to be disconcerting, hasn't it? If you're an army, and it's a big army. I mean, even by modern standards, that's a huge army to have outside a city wall. And to think that they all get up in one morning, or they didn't all get up, but those who did get up saw the 185,000 lying dead all around them. And it must have, you know, it must have really shook them to the core. And then we read in verse 37, "So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead." So we see that those who dealt treacherously with others, in the end, were dealt treacherously by others. And so this is the principle of the harvest, of reaping what you sow. When I was a young draftsman, I worked for a company that was undergoing an audit of their accounts. And they brought in this young auditor. He couldn't have been a man, I wouldn't have thought, more than in his early 30s. And he needed a space in the offices where he could, you know, take out all the accounts and the books and could, you know, do his sums and check out how the finances were going and what have you. And that particular week, as the audit started, our production manager on the shop floor was on holiday. So he seconded his office, and he cleared the top of his desk. And for the next week, he laid out all of the financial books of the company, and I could see him from my drawn office, because the production manager's office was just beneath us on the shop floor, and I could look out the window and I could see him working there day in, day out. But after the week was done, the production manager came back from his holiday, and when he came in on the Monday morning, he found all of these accounts books all over his desk, and he went into a rage. He was a very difficult customer at the best of times. And he went into an absolute rage that his office had been used in his absence. And he, you know, he just cleared all of these books. I mean, he just flung all the books, all the papers, everything the guy was working on, all under the floor. And, you know, you could see the two of them were arguing the bit out. And, that, you know, and we, by all accounts, it was a very hot and heavy discussion. But anyway, the young man swept up his books and his papers, and he went and found another place in the building where he could work. And at the end of the process, he gave his conclusion to the managing director that the company was likely going to be in trouble if they continued as they were, that there would have to be changes. And so the managing director immediately employed him as the company secretary to resolve the problems. And you guess who was first in line when the redundancies were handed out? The production manager was called down to face this young man who told him it was time to go. And so he reaped what he had sown. If he had shown a little bit of grace, if he had shown a little bit of kindness and understanding, it's very likely that that would not have happened to him. But he lost his job as a consequence of his being difficult. And that's why, you know, Jesus taught us the golden rule, that we should treat others as we ourselves would wish to be treated. Let's look at that in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Of course, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord said, "Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets." So if you want people to be decent with you, you should be decent with them. If you want people to be respectful of you, you should be respectful of them. If you want people to show you a kindness, you should show them a kindness. And, you know, it may well be that they don't always reciprocate, but it's the law of the harvest. You reap what you sow. And so we ought to do the right thing, even if others are doing the wrong thing. And God has every right to deal with us as we have dealt with others. And he's not fickle in his dealings with men. You know, he's not arbitrary in his dealings with men. He is no respecter of persons, and he treats all people equally on that account. Now, you may recall, as we studied the fourth and fifth woes, that they were directed at those that go down to Egypt for help. But notice now in our primary text in verse 2 of chapter 33, that with the Assyrians now breathing down their necks, they're no longer calling upon Egypt for help. It says, "O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble." Now this may well be, and certainly the language suggests, that this is likely Isaiah's prayer. Notice how he speaks about them in the third person. He speaks first of all, "O Lord, be gracious unto us." But then he says, "Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble." So he's may well be praying on behalf of the nation. It may even be King Hezekiah's prayer. But regardless of whose prayer it is, the emphasis of the prayer has changed. No longer is there a reliance upon an alliance with the ungodly, but now there's a trusting in the Lord, an appeal to the mercies and grace of God. Look in 2 Kings chapter 19, if you would. 2 Kings chapter 19. and verse 1. And here we see Isaiah the prophet, or not Isaiah the prophet, Hezekiah the king, sending to Isaiah the prophet in this moment of crisis for his nation as the Assyrians are gathered on his doorstep. And it says in verse 1, it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This day is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and blasphemy. For the children are come to birth, and there's not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. And in verse 15 we read, And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord, and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, for all the kingdoms are of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. And on he goes with his prayer. So we see in the one instance, Isaiah is requested to pray on behalf of the nation, and in the other, that the king himself is praying on behalf of the nation. So when you get to verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 33, it's likely one of those two men who are whispering this prayer, O Lord, be gracious unto us. And notice, it's a call for God's strength. Be thou our arm. Be thou our arm. You know, we don't often sing the hymn, Stand Up for Jesus in church. But if you're familiar with the hymn, you'll remember the line where it says, The arm of flesh will fail us, or will fail you. And here is the truth that you and I need to recognize, that the arm of flesh does fail us, and that we need the arm of God. Day by day, we must rely upon his strength. Well, in verses 3 and 4, that prayer is answered. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoils shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. Now, like in so much of Isaiah's prophecies we've seen already, there is invariably a near and far fulfillment of the prophecy. So in near terms, of course, he's speaking of the Assyrian invasion. He's talking about this threat to the well-being of the nation of Judah. But in prophetic terms, he's looking to a future fulfillment when another foreign army will likewise take root in the land and be a threat to the city of Jerusalem. You see the word people there verse 3, and the noise of the tumult, at the noise of the tumult, the people fled. In the Hebrew, that is a plural word, and it means the peoples fled. So it's not one particular nation, but many nations. In fact, as the verse opens up, you see that at the end it says, at the lifting up of thyself, the nations, plural, were scattered. So it's not just now one nation, but many nations. And so he foresees this day when an even greater enemy, the nations of the world, shall seek the hurt of the city of Jerusalem and the people of Israel. And here's the ironic thing. History has a way of repeating itself. You know, it seems like we never learn. I'm speaking about humans. We never learn from history, do we? We go through the same old mess that previous generations have gone through. I mean, you can see that now in our own country with the young people who are besotted with Marxism, and they're set, if the Lord bears us to see it, and we're unfortunate enough to see it, we're set inevitably at some point, unless there's a real change of heart, for a Marxist government in this country, because the young people think that this is the answer. And yet, when you look in history, Marxism has been a disaster everywhere it has gone. An absolute disaster. And so, you know, we're set, this, at least in the upcoming generation is set, and we might be set if the election goes Corbyn's way on Thursday, we might be set for a Marxist government before we even know it. But nevertheless, we've got to learn from history. And, we see that here history is again repeating itself. The nations do not learn from the dealings of God with the Assyrians and the Babylonians in the past, but they are doomed to repeat that pattern and will again bring their marching boots into Israel and again be rebuked by the wrath of God. Now, by verses 5 and 6, God, by an act of judgment upon the Assyrian army and king, exalts himself in the sight of his people. And, the Assyrian envoy, we haven't looked at him, but we'll meet him in chapters 36 and 37. The Assyrian envoy, Rabshakeh, comes and he mocks the God of Jerusalem. And he basically suggests that he is no greater a power than any of the tribal deities of the other towns and cities that they have conquered in other places. And that he would fall to Assyrian aggression just as they had. And he calls upon the people of Jerusalem to surrender. He basically says, you can't stop us. We've defeated everybody else. We're going to defeat you guys. You might as well put up the white flag of surrender. You might as well work with us. Why die? Just give up and open the gates of the city and let us come in and we'll take over the place and nobody will get hurt and, it'll end well for you. But don't put your trust in that God of yours, because understand he's no different from any other God that we've had to encounter along the way. And so he's boasting and he's bragging. But the God of heaven is no impotent tribal deity. And those who mess with him and presume upon him in that way are really playing with fire. Rabshakeh lacked wisdom and he lacked knowledge. Verse 6, wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. In fact, when you think about it, the people who sought alliance with Egypt were the same. They lacked wisdom and they lacked knowledge. But according to verse 6, wisdom and knowledge are the stability of the times. And remember that wisdom and knowledge resides not just in principle, but in a person, in Jesus Christ. Let's look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I thought about this today. I read a brief article, I think it was on the BBC website, on how we are not really a divided kingdom. And, of course, people say in the present political climate and with the dispute over Brexit that we're a divided kingdom, we're not a united kingdom. And so the BBC took it upon themselves to find out areas where the whole nation pretty much was united, regardless of how you vote, red or blue or yellow or whatever, and regardless of how you voted in the referendum. And what was striking to me was that in all of the things that they cited whereby the nation is united, almost all of them were in areas where God and God's word is opposed. So they were united. I think 93% of people surveyed favored abortion. 69 or 70% or something of people surveyed saw nothing wrong with same-sex marriage and homosexual practice. And on it went down a list like that. And I thought to myself, my goodness, the thing that this nation is united about is its rejection of God. That's what it's united about. It's rejection of God. And because we have dismissed the influence of Christ and Christianity in our nation, we've become unwise and we've become ignorant and we've become actually unstable. If you look here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, Paul prays that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the fullness of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the moment you show Jesus the door, as it were, you're saying goodbye to wisdom. You're saying goodbye to knowledge. You're inviting in ignorance, and you're inviting in instability. And that's what the Bible teaches, that the wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. Now, as for Judah, they would discover that the Lord is a store full of salvation. Notice verse 6, the wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. Literally a store full of salvation. God's salvation is both rich and abundant, physically and spiritually. When God interferes physically, or intervenes physically, I should say, he does so in a way that is wholesale. He doesn't do it piecemeal. You know, he doesn't tinker with nations. He acts, and he acts decisively. And the same in spiritual salvation. And then notice it says at the end of verse 6, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. Here's the key that opens the treasure house to salvation, the store full of salvation. It is the fear of the Lord. And of course, the wisest king who ever lived, King Solomon, recorded that very truth in the book of Proverbs in chapter 1 and verse 7, where he said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And again in chapter 9 and verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding." So verses 7 now through 9, we find their valiant ones shall cry without. That is, they shall cry from outside the city. That is, the surviving Assyrian warriors, their valiant ones, their soldiers, their warriors, their representatives will cry without. You see, some of them had to survive. Why did they have to survive? Because King Sennacherib needed to know what happened. You know, a message is going to go back to him and they're going to say, "You're never going to believe this." One day we had 185,000 soldiers and more gathered around the walls of Jerusalem, and the next morning we get up and they were all dead. And Sennacherib is going to make a decision, a strategical decision and a wise decision on his part at this point, to retreat. Now, this is history. Understand, people think, well, this is just a story. This is documented. When you visit the British Museum in London, they have a relief on the wall that tells about these events, tells about where the Assyrian army was, how they boasted that they had Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, that they were ready just to pounce on him and kill him, and then nothing. Then there's no mention of how they killed him, of how they won the victory. It's just nothing. There's no record. The next thing you're told is the army returned. They went back the way they came. And the question is, why didn't they say anything about it? Because Assyrian kings never recorded defeat. The Assyrian historians only recorded victories. And so they take the history up to the point where they think they finally got King Hezekiah backed into a corner, and they're about to take him and take his city. And then the whole thing is dropped. And that's right there in a relief on the wall of the British Museum. So it's very interesting. This is not, you know, just something that we're reading. It's legend or mythology or just a story to teach us some, you know, moral. This is biblical history and human history. And so the ambassadors, the ambassadors and the warriors of Assyria wept when this event takes place. God judges them. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. Those who trusted in Egypt instead of the Lord would weep bitterly. Even the mighty Lebanon with her majestic forest of cedar is shamed and shriveled when God acts on behalf of his people. And then look at verse 10. Notice the word now. Now will I rise. God's timing is always perfect. See, he can bide his time. Why can he bide his time? Because he doesn't dwell in time. He doesn't have a watch. He doesn't have a clock. He doesn't have a calendar. He is eternal. And he can take just as long as he pleases. Now will I rise. You know, years ago, when I read this passage years ago, and I remember thinking about the introduction, I think it was to the Saturday morning program on TV, Grandstand or World of Sport, one of those programs, and they would show you clips of various sporting events, horse racing, football, cricket, and so on. But there was a clip of a boxer. I always remember this. And the boxer, it seems like he's got the upper hand, and his opponent is down, hunkered down, and the big fella's on top of him, and he's laying punches in left, right, and center, and you're pretty sure he's going to win this fight, when suddenly the fella just stands up, and gives his opponent an almighty biff and knocks him outright. And it's like, you know, the opponent wasn't expecting that. You know, he thought surely he had got this bout. But you know, the fellow who seemed to be under the cosh, the fellow who was struggling, just got up and he let him have it. And when I read that phrase, "Now will I rise," it's like that. It's like, here's Rabshakeh saying, you know, we've got you. You're cornered. You're like a bird in a cage. Your God's not going to do anything for you. And then God says, "Now will I rise." And he whacks him. And it's a knockout punch. And it's over with. In fact, the phrase, "Now will I rise," is in Hebrew a picture of a man jumping out of bed, preparing to start his day. You know, if you've got a really busy day and you don't have time to lie around, you've got to fling those feet over the edge of your bed and jump up and get out and about and do what you've got to do. And it's as though God hears what's going on the outside of the gates of Jerusalem. He hears about the threatenings of Rabshakeh and the Assyrians, the insults that are being hurled at his name. And he says, "It's time for me to get up." Now, of course, we know that that's just an anthropomorphic description of God. It's putting God in human, giving God human qualities just to kind of paint a picture. We're not suggesting that God ever sleeps. In fact, the Bible says God never slumbers and never sleeps. But the picture is of God acting in a timely manner, that now the time has come for me to step in and deal with these people and put this thing, you know, to bed once and for all. So God doesn't always act when we want him to, but when he does act, he acts right on time. Look in the book of Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. And verse 35. Here's the prayer of Moses concerning the enemies of the Israelites. It says, "It came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said," what? "Rise up, Lord. And let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." So that's God's dealings with men. But now I want you to see their dwelling with God in verses 13 to 24. Now notice that as we come to verse 13 of chapter 33, that this section begins by the Lord addressing two separate groups of people. "Ye that are far off, and ye that are near." That is, his enemies in the first instance, and the redeemed of the Lord in the second instance. Those who are far off have every reason to fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Notice what it says, "Now will I rise, saith the Lord, verse 13, "Hear ye that are far off what I have done, that ye might, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" You know, I watched a program last night. I encourage you to look it up if it's still available. It was a National Geographic documentary on Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was fascinating. Of course, they took a completely naturalistic approach to it. You know, they started with the presupposition there is no God. God couldn't possibly have done anything like this. But they find this city, which they're convinced is Sodom, is the remains of Sodom. And they have an archaeologist there, and he's been working on this thing for 10 years. And he says he has never seen a city so destroyed, such destruction rained upon any city as this city. And, you know, they've got lumps of sulfur in the side of the walls of the city that they've dug out. I mean, just pure sulfur. And, of course, the Bible talks about that. You know, God raining down brimstone upon Sodom. They've got charcoal remains of buildings. The heat was so intense that he said it was four times hotter than the sun, the fire that hit that city. And, you know, they went up with a drone, and they used this scanner, and they scanned the whole city. And they showed you that about 40,000 people lived in that city. I wish I'd seen this before my sermon on Sunday. But anyway, about 40,000 people lived in that city. And at the bottom of it, there was this great crater. And they think it's been hit by a meteorite. But of course, you and I know better. It's hit by God. And when God burned that city up, let me tell you, he burned it up. He burned it up to such a degree that the pottery they found in that city was turned to glass by the intensity of the heat that befell it. I mean, it's quite shocking. I was sitting there, I was like going, wow, that's amazing. You know, I never knew that. That's astounding. Of course, the whole time the guy's like, you know, he gets to the end, he says, you know, when I first started this program, I thought this was just mythology and there was no, he says, but now he says, I realize that this story has come out of a real event in history. But then he says, of course, God could not have done this. God would not have. And we're like, you numpty.
Yeah.
You know, you're so, you know, willfully ignorant. You read the Bible. He agreed to everything the Bible said was evident in that city. Everything it said was evident in this ruin. But he wouldn't consent that the Bible was true. And yet the Bible talks here about who can stand, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire. You know, if you're one of those who's afar off, if you're one of those who's unsaved, those who are aliens from the truth and the grace of God, how in the world are you going to stand in the devouring fire of the Almighty? But they who are near may draw near to him with the assurance that their destiny is secure. Look at verse 15. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stopped his ears from the hearing of blood, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions or the cliff faces of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. And so it indicates that the believer is safe, far beyond the reach of the enemy. He's offered no temporary refuge. This is a permanent dwelling place. The munitions of the rocks, as I mentioned, is the cliff faces, the strong places of the cliffs, and is speaking of the top of the cliffs as an inaccessible reach to anyone who would seek to harm them. Now notice their prospects. This is a beautiful verse. Verse 17, thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is far off. Isn't that a lovely verse? I know I shall see in his beauty the king in whose law I delight. They shall see the king in his beauty. They'll realize the coming of the king and the establishment of his kingdom. They will see both the coming Lord and the gifting of the land. They will realize the presence of Christ and the promise of the land. And they'll notice certain absences too in verse 18. Thine heart shall meditate. Once they come into this place of bliss, this place of blessedness, thine heart shall meditate terror. You'll think about the past. You'll think about those who were judged. And you'll say, where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted towers? You know who the scribe is? The scribe is gone. The scribe is the politician of the ancient times. Good news, no politicians in the millennial kingdom. You won't have to have angst over who you're going to vote for because Christ is in charge. It's a supreme monarchy. The receiver is gone. Guess what? No more taxation, no more chancellor of the exchequer. The receiver was the person who took in the taxes. And it says the one who counted towers, no more military men. The military men would have went around the city and made sure that it was fortified and had sufficient towers for its defense. And so the Lord says, when the kingdom comes, you're going to reflect back and you're going to say, remember those days when we used to have politicians? What was that fella? You know, what was his name? Boris, what's his name? Boris something or other. And remember him? Oh yeah, remember we used to have this thing called tax? And those things will be gone. And verse 19, neither will there be any more enemies. The foreign tongue is not going to be heard in the land. Thou shalt not see a fierce people like the Assyrians, a people of a deeper speech that thou cannot perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou cannot understand. Remember back in chapter 28 and verse 11, how the Lord said, for with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, referring to the Assyrian tongue and the Assyrian people. But we come to verse 20. And we enter into a description of Zion in its millennial glory. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed. neither shall any of the cords be broken. The word solemnities, literally the appointed times, is a reference to the feasts of Israel, those holidays in which Israel marks certain feast days. The Jews celebrate these feasts annually. They still do that to this day, but their longing is to do it when Messiah comes. So, you know, each year they celebrate the Passover, and they sit down with their families around the Passover table, and they enjoy the Passover meal and the festivities surrounding that. And they get to the end, and what's their words? Next year in Jerusalem. They always say it, next year in Jerusalem. Now, they're not looking at taking a tour to Jerusalem. They're not thinking, next year we'll go on holiday to Jerusalem. That's not what they're saying. Because they're hoping Messiah is going to come. There's a place at that table for Elijah, remember? An empty seat that sits at the Passover table for Elijah. Because Elijah must come before the Savior arrives, and he will come. We know that from Revelation chapter 11. He's one of the two witnesses. So Elijah must come. But then they expect, in having that empty seat, that the Messiah is going to come. Elijah will come. Then Messiah will come. And where are they going to be? In Jerusalem. Because when he comes, he's going to gather his elect from the four corners of the earth. He's going to bring them to that city. And they will celebrate the Passover afresh in the millennial kingdom. So they say, next year in Jerusalem. And that's what this passage is referring to. It will be the city of our solemnities. So that's going to happen. Their eyes shall witness a different city from this present one, the present city of Jerusalem. No longer is there going to be tension in the air. No longer will there be teenage soldiers on the streets with automatic weapons. Instead, it will be a quiet habitation, a peaceful place to live. And of course, the centerpiece of this period will be the temple of the Lord, where Christ shall dwell. Here described as a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. The tabernacle of old, you remember, was moved from place to place as the Israelites traveled through the wilderness. Solomon's temple was taken down by Nebuchadnezzar. Zerubbabel's temple was taken down by the Romans. But this temple will not be taken down. This temple, when it is erected, is there to stay. And notice why it's there to stay. For the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass by. Now remember we said last week that underneath the throne of God there's a river that comes out. And so here we see this same thing. We have this tabernacle that shall not be taken down, and from it comes a broad river and streams. And, you know, we said that river springs out during the millennial age. Remember, it brings the Dead Sea back to life again. And in that day, according to Ezekiel 48, the city shall be renamed. It shall be called Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there. Now, notice the opening words of verse 21. But there the glorious Lord will be. And what will he be? He will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. When he is there, there is no further threat to the city. For the Lord is our judge, in verse 22. He's our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And finally, look at that promise in verse 24. And the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. You know, recently it seems like every week we hear somebody else from our congregation send us a message that says, I am sick. And we have so many sick people in our congregation this winter. But you know what? When the Lord gets here, no more sick notes. Nobody's going to say, I am sick. Sickness is going to be virtually a thing of the past. And they shall be forgiven their iniquity. Sickness will be banished and sin forgiven. So as we close this study tonight, we're reminded of the law of the harvest, that men do indeed reap what they sow, and whatever injustice, whatever wrong we may suffer, in the end all of these matters will be redressed in the justice of God. But best of all, we're promised that someday Jesus will come, and we too shall see the King in his beauty. You know, again, I'm reminded of that old hymn, I know I shall see in his beauty the King in whose law I delight, who lovingly guardeth my footsteps and giveth me songs in the night. no sickness, no sin for 1,000 years before eternity begins. Now, if that thought doesn't give you a song in the night, something is wrong. May the Lord bless these little thoughts to your hearts tonight.